My name is Bruce Hook. Thanks for allowing me to spend the next hour and 20 minutes or whatever we got together. It's a privilege for me. We've been in Latin America for the last 24 years. Went to Costa Rica as a single guy. Met my wife on a short-term mission project that we sponsored. She came over on a three-week mission program that we provided for U.S. people, and she came down for 3 weeks. We decided that we should write each other, and 9 months later, we were married. So she's really my support team, and we have three kids. I have an 18-year-old daughter who will be graduating this year, a 17-year-old daughter, and then a 14-year-old son. And after having two daughters, I'm learning that it's different at the teenage stage. So I'm going through that. It's a real privilege for me to talk to you about follow-up and evangelism. And hopefully I'll share a few stories and get going with that. And just for you to understand, the first person I ever had the privilege of following up, I was 4 months old in the Lord. And so I was only 4 months older than he. And it was quite an experience. And the amazing thing, he's one of my best friends still today, and he's still walking with Jesus. So hopefully some of the things I learned from him and through the years I'll be able to share and it'll make sense. But before we get started, what I thought, they told me that I'm supposed to have something interactive, so I thought that that'd be good. Less time I have to speak and you have to listen to me. But each of you, when you came in, Carlos probably gave you three cards, right? On those cards, what I like to do is have a little swap meet here. And the swap meet consists of what I like to do on one idea on one card. So you have three ideas, one on each card, on something that was meaningful to you or something that somebody did with you, an idea that you read in a book and thought, man, that's a great idea, I wish I'd do that, or I'm going to do that. Anything that has to be related to the topic on evangelism or follow-up. I'd like you to write down three ideas or three thoughts that you had on that. So if you just take, you know, a minute to do that. Three things that were meaningful, an idea, something somebody did. Just write it down, one idea per card, okay? And it can be anything. This is not a test, and I won't tell anybody what you wrote down. One idea on, there's three cards. On each card, write down an idea that something that's maybe on the topic of follow-up or evangelism that somebody did with you, an idea that you read, something you thought was, boy, that'd be worth sharing. One idea per card, right? And if you can only think of two ideas, just write down two. I see some guys putting away their pens. That's a good sign. Now, what I want you to do is take your cards and go find two people in this room that you do not know, introduce yourself, and share your ideas with that person. And then he's going to share it with you. So you share your ideas that you've written down, and he's going to take your best idea that he thought of your pile. He's going to take one card, and you're going to take one card from him that you thought was his best idea. Got it? So you're going to swap cards, okay? So find at least two people, do two exchanges, okay? And you can lose your card, that's fine. So find two people. Okay. Hopefully you are able to swap one of your cards with somebody. And we'll get started again. What I'd like to do now is, for example, I was going to call on, just because I know him and love him, Chris, could you share, like, one idea that you got and who you got it from, and what was it?
Dee had one that I thought was exceptionally good. He says, you go to them.
You go to them. Okay. Another volunteer is Will?
Yeah. He had one that said, you ask a guy what he would do with $5.
Ask a guy what he'd do with $5.
And the next time you meet with him, spend it on him and get him whatever he said he would buy.
And
you're a cheap pocket knife or something like that.
Okay, and so take the $5 and invest it in him. It's a real good idea. Another idea? It's John?
Yeah, John. Ron over here had one that said, buy lunch for somebody to pay.
Buy lunch for somebody who couldn't pay. And I'm just repeating because I was supposed to do that. They told me to do that so they would hear that. So I'm not hard of hearing most of the day. How about Danny?
Yeah, I had, let's see. There's one, inviting someone out to dinner or someone to your home for dinner.
Over to your house for dinner, another good idea.
Yeah, I got one from Danny, and that I really liked was investigative Bible discussions. Just interact with them, find out what they would be interested in doing, kind of like research.
So okay. Find what they're interested in and dive in on that subject versus having a pre-planned idea what you're going to do. Is that right? Would that be correct?
No. I think that a lot of times they're used as an evangelistic type of hurdle. You'll get someone experienced or get someone to better understand who the character of Christ is.
Great.
Showing what Scripture says about him.
Okay, great.
Tex had one. It was get a cup of coffee with a new member of your church to learn more about how you can minister to him.
Get a cup of coffee with a new guy. Great. Take the initiative. Anything else?
Gary over at Avenue Elk City, they have a farming unit painted yellow, and they take it out and have block parties with
them. Have a block party. Great. On evangelism. Alan?
Rusty said make sure to have fun things with people, not just everything, discipleship, but evangelism, but in other words, build a relationship.
Build a relationship. Anything else?
Buddy Don mentioned that to emphasize the importance of Scripture memory and build that into their lives.
Emphasize Scripture memory. Build it into their lives.
I got this with Mitz's. Take someone on evangelism with you without telling them what you're doing.
Well, that's good, yeah.
Process it through afterwards. A lot of times when you get a new believer and they hear them say evangelism, that's kind of a... I mean, they're thinking of somebody with a $5,000 suit and that $9,000 haircut on TV. Boy, they don't. That kind of scares them.
Great. I appreciate the insight. I can tell you a story about my own life. The guy that shared Christ with me, and I'm talking almost 28 years ago, he thought he wanted to share or teach me how to do evangelism. And I said, okay, that's fine. And we go to the mall, which was 45 minutes away, which I really like because nobody would know me there. And I thought, so he takes me to this mall, and we're inside the mall, and there's nobody to share with. I mean, the mall was empty, and I was so happy because, you know, I wasn't going to have to share with anybody anything. And I thought, man, I dodged a bullet, and I was kind of happy and praising the Lord for probably the wrong reason. Walking out, and as we were walking out the mall, there was a group of Harley Davidson guys, all had their leathers on and smoking cigarettes, and about 13 of them. He walks right in the middle of them. He says, which one of you guys think he's the baddest guy here? And this burly old 6'6" guy stands up and he says, I am. What are you going to do about it, punk? And he didn't use that word, but you get the idea. Well, he says, my brother Bruce here, he just received Christ and he wanted to share his testimony with you. So I can appreciate that. So I didn't have that in my notes, so I'm sorry. Yeah, the amazing story about that, and this is true, two of the guys came to know Christ that day. Not because of anything I did, just the Spirit of God, they were ready. And
baptism by fire.
I've heard that expression. And anything else? Another idea that you think? One more.
When you come in contact with a person, ask the question, so what are you doing with this verse?
Ask the question, what are you doing with this? How are you applying it? We could probably all go home, and I probably don't have anything to share with you guys. It sounds like you're well on your way. And the desire of my heart today, I really believe this. I probably can't teach you anything, but my desire is to reveal Christ. And as Christ is revealed in your heart, maybe we'll take something that he reveals away, and that would be the thing that my desire that you would practice or put into practice or think about, the thing that God wants you from this workshop. It starts, you know, the whole idea of evangelism, follow-up, and discipleship, and mentoring kind of all come together. Are we in accordance with that? It's a different name for different things, but they're all related at various stages. And so as I was thinking about the workshop on evangelism, cross-cultural evangelism, I'll share some stories. I spent, like I said, 24 years, almost 24 years of my life in Latin America, and I have my compadre with me, Samuel Clark, who spent now, what, 50? Is it 51? I want to say 51 years. So I just follow him around, and he's good company to have. And so some of the things that I've learned may or may not go with what your experience is, but hopefully it will stimulate us to think about how we're doing things. The Great Commission. Anybody got Matthew 28, 19, 20 memorized? Therefore, and we call that the Great Commission, right? It's interesting. I like the Message version of it. It says Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. He says, God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone. I like that word, train. Everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life. Make them, by baptism, the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded you. And the beautiful part about the Great Commission that I think we overlook so many times, he says, and I'll be with you. If you go do that in your own strength or try to make good on the Great Commission in your own strength and forget that Jesus is with you, it's not going to probably turn out like you wanted it to. Just remember that he is with us. He's got more invested in that than I do. It was his command. And it was given to who?
Us.
His disciples. And we're to do that. And one of the things I want to look at, you know, it's called the Great Commission. And it's become to be known as that because of the scope and the task mentioned in the verse. And what I wanted to look at first is the great scope of the commission, which is the entire world. That's pretty big. And this morning I was in Sam's workshop, and he asked some questions that I thought were pretty good on world vision. And it says, how many countries are there in the world? And I had no idea, but depending on who you read, 254. So I learned something new this morning. I was off by about 50. But anyway, the entire world is a big place, and we got a lot of people who still need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great task of the commission is making disciples. And that's passing on a culmination of everything Christ taught. Wow. That's a lot to build into a guy's life, isn't it?
And, as a two-edged sword, where he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In other words, it has to shine forth in our lives before we can teach them.
Ron, and we'll get to that, and I appreciate that observation. And what I wanted to start out with, the great scope, the entire world. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus had gone and they were in the city and waiting around, and Acts 1:8 says, but you'll receive my power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I like that, because it starts from where they are, and that's what I kind of put up here. The Acts 1:8, I call it Acts 1:8 principle in my own life. Guys, a good friend of mine in Costa Rica, he once said to me, if you're not doing it in your house, please don't do it in the street. You'll just mess people up. And I really appreciated that counsel, because the whole idea of living, as Ron mentioned, observing, practicing what God has put into our heart, and as we're learning to him, it has to be real in my own life and my own home, for those of us who are married in our own family. And then hopefully to my extended family, and then to place of work, and then social events, and then the city, and then you can go out to the state and to the nations. But I can honestly say I'm not doing anything in I didn't do anything in Costa Rica, now in Mexico, that I wasn't doing before I left to go to those places, and I'm thankful for that. It's just an extension of where place of work for me. And so I'm thankful for that. But I want to encourage us, it has to start in our home, where we are. And the task, the navigators have this motto, know Christ and make him known. My question, how are we doing? We got some work to do, right? We're all in agreement. And I found in my own life, and I can only share what, you know, my experience is and what I've learned, is most of the problem stems, from my perspective, from the lack of knowing God personally. It's hard to make known something I don't know. And that's why before I got into a little bit on evangelism follow-up, I wanted to look at the Great Commandment. In Mark 12:30, somebody could read it. That way I don't have to keep turning my back, and I apologize for that. Carlos, could you read that, please? Just off the screen.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.
It's interesting. If we're going to get after it, guys, on the Great Commission, it really starts with getting after it on the Great Commandment. Getting to know God, knowing Him. And I just put, if I'm going to have an impact on the world, it starts in my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If we don't get that right, my question is, when you go to follow up a guy or when you're sharing with Christ, what are you going to share? And I'm not trying to say we don't fall and we don't have problems and we're centered. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if we're not pursuing the Great Commandment, the likelihood of being successful of sharing the Great Commission, I think, is hindered greatly. And if I could stop there and you go home and remember that, that'd probably be worth my time. Because I just find that one of the things for me personally coming to this conference, we don't get up here, but I came to this conference 25 years ago. Now, I'll share a story about John Crawford. I didn't know the guy, except for two times I went to his house and I did a work project, and once was when I came to this conference 24 years ago. And by the end of the conference, you knew everybody because there wasn't that many people here, and it was a great deal. But Harv Cox, a friend of mine there in Fort Worth, encouraged me to get to know John. He says, you might want to get some time with John. So I said, John, I'd like to get some time with you. And I didn't know John, and I thought he had a problem with names. He said, sure, boy. And I thought he just didn't, you know, boy. You know, I just thought he'd forgot my name, but I found out they called everybody boy. But he said, I'm going to go walking here. And we went walking up the trail here, and he said, boy, you interested in getting married? And I was 25 years old, and I said, oh, heck yeah, John. And so he said, well, tell me what kind of wife you'd like to have, boy. And I said, John, I probably prayed about three or four things, but I made up a list of things probably didn't exist. And I shared my heart with him as far as just kind of wife I was looking for and what she might look like, not so much appearance-wise, but character-wise. And we got down the way, and he says, boy, that is an impressive list. That is sure a great list. And he says, I'm not sure if a girl like that exists, but let's say she does for the sake of argument. And I said, okay. He said, can I ask you a question, Bruce? And this time he used my name. I said, sure, shoot away, John. He says, why would she want to marry a guy like you? And I learned that John always had a way of getting around to talking about what he wanted to talk about in a kind of real interesting way. And for the next 40 minutes, John shared with me on the things I should be doing to become the man of God that could be, one, used by God, and secondly, maybe find a wife with some of those qualities. And I've always appreciated that happened to me 24 years ago. So, and I appreciate it because his whole thing is if you're going to be effective, you got to get after the Great Commandment. And if you're not going to do that, forget about the wife and of your dreams and all that. And the Lord honored those prayers of my wife because we've been married now 22 years. In spite of everything, she was blind. I went to school. She was at the school of the blind at the time. But
she was on vacation, and you were the last resort.
Ow, that hurts. Well, Sam knows my wife, and she's pretty good, isn't she, Sam? It's pointed out to me, and I didn't know this. This Fosdick, he was a heretic. But he got one thing right of all his sayings. He's quoted, and I found this quote, and I didn't realize at the time that I was quoting a heretic. But even though he's a heretic, he had this one point right. He said, no horse ever gets anywhere until it's harnessed. No steam or gas ever drives anything until it's confined. And no life ever grows until it's focused, dedicated, and disciplined. I like that. And that comes from a heretic. Related to evangelism and the Great Commission, I put up here a timely question. One of my friends in Latin America, Aldo Berndt, was visiting me, and he asked me, who benefits from you going? And I was pretty conceited and prideful, and you know, I thought I was in Costa Rica doing the Costa Ricans a good favor by being there. And my answer was, well, I think, you know, the Costa Ricans benefit from me being here. And he says, well, you don't get it, brother. He says, the exchange that takes place by going and being received is by God's design as an event that takes both the goer and the receiver out of their comfort zone. When you and I go to the world, it's not comfortable a lot of times, because your friends probably say stuff and may drink a little bit of things you wouldn't drink and go to places that are questionable, and you're trying to get a relationship, but at some point you got to enter into their world. And that takes you out of your comfort zone, and God starts working on your character and my character. I'm sharing from my own experience. And it takes them out because they probably notice that you're uncomfortable. Or they notice that maybe you up until here will go, but no more. And so the receiver and the goer are being challenged. And I think that's part of the Great Commission and why God designed it that way. He knew that the exchange of ideas and culture and ways of doing things, ways of thinking, was going to take both those people out of their comfort zone and start to work in their lives and use that experience. And so when we go, you know, please don't have my attitude that I was doing somebody a favor by going and sharing the gospel. It just isn't that way. When you do that, some of the things that I experienced was loneliness and failure. I fell, you know, sometimes even sinful things. You know, I passed the mark that I said I was going to not do and had to repent and ask forgiveness. You know, people, when you're sharing, you're giving your life and you're inviting them out to lunch and all that, sometimes they only say thank you. And that a rip off, you know. You invest your time, your money, and they only say thank you. And you get all teed off about that. Should you? Does that ever happen? Am I alone here? And the other thing, of course, when I went to Costa Rica was, you know, the attitude of these nationals, they're undeveloped Americans. If they just learned a little bit about the Western ways and how I do things, boy, they'd be much wiser. That wasn't what God's plan was.
You're doing this to elicit a thank you from them, and the Bible says you already have your reward.
Hey, amen, brother. We could that will preach in my book. And the whole thing is, if somebody could read Philemon 1:6, could you read that for me? And that, this is a beautiful verse, just trying to drive home this point. Anybody?
That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus.
So what happens when we're sharing our faith? According to Philemon 1:6. What happens at that point, according to Philemon? Effective? There's something else there, though. It says, I pray that you might experience the fullness of Christ, the riches that are in Christ Jesus, by being active in sharing your faith. It's interesting that as we're active in sharing our faith, we get a bigger picture of the fullness of Christ. Ever thought about that? A lot of times we treat evangelism like it's a chore for me, when God wants to bless us and wants to work on character issues that are in my life through it. And so I really, before I could start on follow-up, I wanted to kind of go backwards and look at the process. In Latin America, we work with people who are in the Catholic religion. About 95% of Mexico is considered Catholic. And 5% is considered evangelical. And that's changed over the years from about 1.5. In the last 50 years, it's grown to 3.5. So things are happening. But for the most part, most of my friends, what we do is we build a relationship with them. And we invite them to start reading the scriptures. And I entered into Mexico as a businessman. In fact, my friend Jay Allen here, who I had the privilege of, I call messing up or following up, some 23 years ago, hired me to represent their company. And that did two things. It got me into Mexico with a visa and being legally there. And the second thing, it gave me a kind of a podium to work from as a businessman. And a lot of my friends that are now brothers in Christ were guys who were businessmen, and I had an opportunity to rub shoulders with in business. And when you don't lie, cheat, or steal in Latin America, they kind of, why not? It's a status way of doing things. That's just status quo. And as I told them why, I can give you one story. I was in Torreon, Coahuila, and one of my clients, the night before, we closed the deal and kind of appreciation, and he was excited. He was going to buy some machinery, and he's going to make a step up in from what he was doing. They wanted to invite me out for supper, which I appreciated, and I went. And then afterwards, they wanted to take me to a men's club. And I kind of saw the writing on the wall where this is going, and so I said, no, I'm pretty tired. I just like to go back to my hotel. And, you know, of course, then he asked me if I'm gay. And I said, no, I'm not gay, but I'm just tired. And I just wanted to avoid that whole thing. Well, in the morning, he picks me up, and we're on our way to his office, and we pass by a Catholic church, and it's custom to cross. But today, when I'm with him, I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and he's driving. We go by the church, and he does this, and he did it twice. And I said, oh, you're doubly religious today. And he, ha, ha, ha. I said, why doubly religious? And he says, well, I should have probably gone home like you did last night, but I didn't. So one was for that. And then this morning, my wife asked me why I didn't answer my cell phone last night, and I had to lie to her. And so the second one's for the lie I told today. Okay, Ricardo. And he says, tell me, why didn't you go last night to the men's club? And I said, well, you want just an answer, or do you want the truth? And he said, no, give me the truth. And I said, well, I said, years ago I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I don't think that would please him. Hebrews 11:3 says, keep the marriage bed pure, and I really wanted to do that. And he says, you believe that crap? And I said, oh, yeah, I really do. And long story made sure I had the opportunity to share the gospel, and that night had the opportunity to go with he kind of holding his hand and ask forgiveness of his wife for not only what he had done the night before, but for the sins that he had committed. And so, you know, people just aren't used to, you know, this whole lifestyle thing. And Philemon, you know, through that experience, I was enriched and experienced the fullness of Christ. And that was, you know, I benefited, and so did he. But that was God's work, not mine. Somebody can read that? Terry, could you read that? Just if I can't read it.
Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Isn't that beautiful? Jesus humbled himself. A lot of times what keeps me from doing what's on God's heart is my own pride, my own stubbornness, my own ways, my own agenda. And so I miss out on what God wants through the process of not going to the nations. The facts are, guys, if we do a Bible study, and we won't, I'll spare you, on the first chapter of Romans, if you just look at the verses If somebody could get to chapter 1 of Romans, and I'll call out the verses and have you read them. Is that okay? On chapter 1, verse 21. Can somebody read that?
Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened.
At that point, when a man says no to God, there's a spiritual fall. Once that happens in verse 23, if somebody could read 1:23. Help me out here.
And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles.
It's 1:23?
Yeah.
Might go to 1:22 then. I might. Okay. What version?
CIV.
Okay.
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools.
There's an intellectual fall once the spiritual happens. They became wise in their own eyes. And then in 1:24, somebody could read that. 1:20.
Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
There's a moral fall. Start doing what feels good, what I like to do. And then in 1:26, somebody could read that. Romans 1:26.
Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones.
And pretty soon the whole societal fall is a bliss.
1:20 said they're without excuse.
Yes, sir. And that's what I want to get to. But the point I wanted to make, this is the condition of the world that we're trying to reach with the message of Christ.
It doesn't matter where you are.
It doesn't matter if you're in Costa Rica. I've been to Kenya, Africa, England, Ireland, and I know others have been out. It doesn't change for anybody. Sometimes we forget this. We expect people to, you know, kind of act like we do. Can't figure out why they're so stupid and do stupid things. Well, they're just being who they are. They're just revealing what's in their heart. And we're surprised by that? Something's wrong with that if we're surprised by that, because God's already told us what's going to be like. And the same author, Paul, I think is a beautiful illustration of, well, what do you do about that? I think Paul gave us an answer in Acts 17, if you don't have to read it. But he had three principles I think are very useful on this whole idea of evangelism and then follow-up. A lot of times Sam was talking this morning that we'll study with guys in Latin America maybe for 3 or 4 years the scriptures before God draws them to himself and we'll see a conversion. So a lot of times when I'm sharing, the idea of evangelism, follow-up is all the same to me. Does that make sense? Because after 3 years, we've already gone through the scripture for 3 years reading together, and we've gone through a number of things that would, in some people's mind, take place after a conversion. We've already dealt with it. We've gone through that, and they've already seen it, and that was part of the process that God used to bring them to himself. But Paul gives us three lessons. When it says, get out of our comfort zone. Paul would have been much more comfortable in the synagogue, right? But if you read Acts 17, where was he? He was in the marketplace. He was amongst the people. He was rubbing shoulders. He wasn't telling people to come to where he was. He was out amongst them. Sometimes we have this idea on evangelism that, you know, they have to come to things I invite. Well, in Latin America, if that's the case, we might as well come home. It's not going to happen. The other thing is we go, not invite. In verse 17, because he had relationships in the marketplace, it says they invited him too. Wow. Get an invitation from your friends who know and from our perspective don't even want to know anything about God, but they invite you to a party. Go! I'm not saying you have to sin, and I'm not in any way promoting that. But you got to get sometime on their turf. You got to get on their basketball court, not yours. And then the third thing is know your listener. it was interesting to me when Paul started walking around. He said, I see that. And he pointed out exactly what they believed. And he used that to get to where he wanted to and win a hearing with them, because he actually took an interest in their false gods. And I just put down as a question, as a challenge to us, do you know what your friends are listening to? Do you know what they're reading? Do you know where they, you know, their way of thinking? Are we so closed-minded that we think people should conform to my way of doing things? And I'll mention a little bit more of that. Up until here, is there a question or comment or tell me something?
Is there an effective teaching technique that you take the person you're teaching and you take a point of interest that he knows and you use it as a springboard for something else?
I like that.
You might talk about this later, but what does number three look like?
I think for me personally, how it looks like is I read the paper every day, one. Not because I'm really interested, I just want to see what's happening. The other thing is, when I go to my friend's house, I kind of peek in and see what their magazines, and sometimes you might see something you're not supposed to see, but, oh, okay, yeah, well. Another thing is, I know Sam, he's a genius at this. What other things you might want to do?
I read novels about history, and I try to understand the psyche, the manner of thinking of my neighbors. And that's how it has helped me break into cultural things that I would not know otherwise. And I have to use a dictionary a lot of times to find out what in the world they're talking about, because I'm so far off. But to be able to understand the way people think, you have to read some of their authors that are good. And yeah, I always pick the good ones, get my son to get him to be one.
I think also being a learner as you interface with the people and embracing and investigating and embracing their cultural differences. In Ukraine, it's very uncouth to shake hands across the threshold, for example. Something we would never think of. And there are other things like that that you want to be cognizant of and so forth.
And I can, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, this really doesn't surprise me, because if you're going out for a job, you want to learn about the company before you walk in so okay. You can tell them about, you know, some of their company. Well, no, why wouldn't a different guy ask them? Learn about these people so you know where they're coming from, so you can go in and you know, you don't want to make them mad right off the bat. You can tell them about Christ, but in a way that's not going to make them, it's not going to make them mad. Or, you know, they're going to find them interesting.
One of the things I've done, I'll get you, Carla. One of the things I've done also is, and I think this is needed here in the United States. Please don't hear something, because I'm doing it in Mexico. I think it's just as valid right here. And to go get it. One of the things I enjoy doing when I come back to the States, if I have time, which I usually don't have a lot of that, but one of the things I enjoy doing is going to the mall and just sitting and observing people. That's interesting, and just writing down what God puts on my heart. How people are dressing, how what they carry in their hand, kind of, you know, just get a feel for what's happening. And if you don't have a mall, a town park where we live, I go down to the town park and observe people in León. And you can learn a lot about people just by observing. And we, you know, we're so busy with our lifestyle sometimes we don't even care. And we don't say it with our mouth, but our lifestyle says to the person, I don't really care. You know, and we fill up our day with activities that are comfortable for us, and we stay in that comfort zone. That's why I mentioned that. Carlos?
Yeah, I think you really nailed it in Philippians 2, because the perfect example is the Lord Jesus, and we call it incarnation, where he left his home, he left his father, he left everything, and he came one of us, and lived with us, walked with us, ate with us, just to learn all about us, just so he could love us and
think these cultural differences is something that I see our diplomats making blunders all the time because they don't recognize the cultural differences. Like in Thailand, you never cross your legs because your tongue might point at somebody, which is very offensive. In China, you never point at somebody with a single finger because that's confrontational. But our diplomats don't understand that, and we make so many bad blunders that way. So I think in dealing with people, once I learned the mindset of Chinese students, it was very easy to teach them.
Thank you. That's saying what we're, and it's kind of like a laboratory. I kind of look at every day. I'm going out into the laboratory and I'm going to see what's going on out here. And that's exciting to me. It gives my day a whole new kind of spring to it, you know, versus kind of plowing ahead with the ideas I got. I saw another hand, I think. Jerry?
Sometimes I think that learning about the other, how the other side thinks, what they think about us conditions how they respond to us. And sometimes what they think about us is closer to the truth than we would like to admit. So it hurts us. It's painful to say you're a bigot or some of the things, the way we respond and do, that we need to get past that perception before we can talk to them. Sometimes it's hard for us to do that because we don't want to face up to the fact that sometimes we are unchristlike. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies, you know.
Max Burnett, the last time I was here, I think it's 2 years ago, I think he shared on what non-Christians think of Christians. He said it from the Pope, or from the, he was the main speaker. And I tried to find that book and I never did. I'm going to try.
Christians,
yeah, I think that.
If I don't argue with that, I asked my graduate students in China, why did Mao Zedong hate Christians so much? I never got thrown out of the country, but, and they said, Christianity and democracy are the same thing. And I said, no, Christianity is a theological system and democracy is a political system. And they said, where you have Christianity, you also have democracy.
That's interesting. Appreciate that.
You know what they think about you, it sure does make a difference in dealing with them.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I think something else that I've done and I've not had the opportunity to go overseas, but we've done it in ministering and spreading the gospel, is my church used to go out and do visitation every week on either Tuesdays or Thursday nights. And on Monday, we would have a couple of the men would go by and drive by the houses that we were going to visit. You'd be amazed what you can tell about somebody with what's sitting in their yard. You go by and, I mean, you see a big boat sitting out there. Somebody says, well, they're in the boats. What kind of boats? Is it a bass boat or is it a ski boat? You know?
Very
they have a big four-wheel drive mud buggy sitting out there in the driveway. You know, they go by and they have this huge garden and they're obviously, you know, into outdoor gardening and stuff. Or, you know, are they a mechanic? Do they like to? And then we would match up, you know, the guys that were in our group. And I mean, we had one guy, he owned a mechanic shop.
That's great. Yes.
Well, I mean, they automatically had something to connect on out there. And it amazed me at the number of times that people would open the door hostile to the fact that we were there to talk to them about Jesus. But the minute we started to talk about ski boats, it was like we had found a new home. Come on in here. Let me get pictures to show you. When we went to the lake last year and I took pictures of all the ski boats out there, and I mean, and it absolutely opened up so many doors doing that.
Yeah, it's kind of like saying, this guy actually cares about me. This guy actually cares about me. Chris?
And just to piggyback on that, Dale Carnegie said you can win more friends in 2 hours by showing interest in someone else than you can in 2 months by getting them to show interest in you.
Wow, that's great.
Can I share one on this subject? I started a practice in my community. I have a lot of Chinese and different nationalities. And it's amazing at Christmas time to go out and buy a dozen, 2 dozen, $5 little packages of nuts or whatever, put a bow on it. I've walked up to my neighbor's door, someone I've never met, in December, for that little gift. I've had some nice 30-minute conversations sitting on their couch from it. It's amazing.
Great ideas, guys.
Flower works
good,
too.
Yeah.
Flower.
Yeah. I just have to pick the flower. Don't you make bread? No. Okay.
Rose.
Okay,
yeah.
Flowers.
Yeah.
Do you want me to tell you my joke about... I got to insert a joke just to make you laugh, but it's an old people's joke. Sam knows it. It was about two couples that get together. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But two couples get together, two, you know, retired in their 80s. Let's say they're, what's your name?
You can talk about the old folks.
What's the name?
Frank
and Sam take their wives and they get together for supper. And Frank says to Sam, since they're both our elders here, I found a new restaurant, Sam. And Sam says, what's the name of that restaurant, Frank? And the wives by that time had gone into the kitchen, you know. And so they're sitting there and he says, what's the name of that restaurant again, Frank? And Frank says, what do you call that that flower that's got those prickly things on it? What's it called? You know, if you touch it and it's a flower. What do you call it?
Rose.
Rose. Rose, what's the name of that restaurant? So, I don't know. I'm sorry. I'll get back to you can use that.
Do you ever apologize for trying to do
this? One of the things that's really helped me in whole idea evangelism, and then I'll get into follow-up, I promise. Hopefully it will go quick. But has anybody seen this Engelskill? This is one of the things that really helped me get excited about evangelism in a new way. Engelskill says basically this, and I'll do it quickly. Zero is repentance and a decision for Jesus Christ. And so negative 12 would be has no framework of God, and then the experience of emptiness, and then God framework, and then the vague awareness of the belief in God. And it keeps growing and wondering God can be known and then aware of Jesus. And then an interest in Jesus, and then experiences the Christian love, and he's willing to go to maybe something that has to do with Christians, and then aware of the basic facts of the gospel, and then aware of personal need, and then to grasp the implications of the gospel, and then challenged to respond personally to the gospel. See what's happening? And when I was telling you about taking, kind of feeling out where people are, some of the people you meet might be here. And those are the kind of you want to meet, you know. That's a fun time, you know. But I meet a lot of people down here at 11 and 12. You know, they're mad at God. He doesn't even exist. You're a fool for believing that crap. That's their attitude. And then the person, you know, after he receives Christ, there's, you know, the Holy Spirit and comes into his life and baptism, and he gets involved with the local church, and then he continues the growth in character and lifestyle and service, and then he's part of a team leadership. And that's kind of, you know, the whole spectrum. And we could, about there, you know, you could put different words and to different meanings. But you see where I'm going with this? When the people you meet, it's very probable that most of them won't be here. But we go into the relationship thinking they're going to understand what I'm talking about. And a lot of people, at least if Romans chapter 1, and that's why I brought that in, aren't there today. It's changed in the last 20 years. And so we have to have a new approach. And this has helped me because what it does, at each stage, God's doing something. And he's confirming and revealing and guiding and convicting. Then he converts, John 6:44. He's transforming, and then he's empowering that person. And our role at this stage, we need to be praying for these people. In this role, we need to be present. What I mean by presence, involved with their lives, taking risks, getting to know them. And then we need to be prepared for anything that they might ask. And then we can have the opportunity to proclaim Christ. And then here in this stage, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be powered by him to make sure that, you know, First Peter says, ready to give an answer. We need empowerment. And then after he receives Christ, then our job becomes to encourage and then support him. Jay and I have a friendship of 23 years. He's one of the guys I had the privilege of following up. It hasn't quit. We're still following up. It's a mutual growing relationship. But it's been that way from the beginning. I didn't think I had anything much to share with him. But God used my life, and I'm so thankful. And we continue. And a lot of times we have this idea of follow-up and all this is, you know, once I did my job, man, I check out. Well, maybe we need to rethink that a little bit. But what this has encouraged me, because if somebody would read John 4:35 through 38, this is the truth about Ingalls Scale. If somebody could help me out.
They came out of the town and made their way toward it. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
That's what came out of verse, and if somebody could read now, 35 through 38. That was a result.
Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.
That's such an encouragement to me. I have people in Bible study, and you think, well, you're pretty poor to evangelism, Bruce, if they've been in Bible study for 8 years and haven't still got it. But my thinking is, if they're willing to come, I'm willing to spend the time. But what we find is it takes a long time, especially when a person started out here in this area and through the relationship. But his willingness, and God put it on his heart to open up the Word of God. And each week we get together and we look at things. You know, sometimes we don't get to see we don't get the reap. But it says, others have put in the hard work. And I just wonder sometimes if we're willing to do that. Are we willing to put in the hard work so that others later on can reap and we can share in the joy together, it says.
It's a natural and logical progression here. I had a young Chinese fellow, a college student, and someone had written a play to be presented as pantomime, but they were going to had a narrative to go with it. And we had to translate that from English to Chinese. And we spent about 2 days on it. And I was able to go through and read all these biblical references for this young fellow. Here's a guy who's never touched the Bible, I'm sure, in his life. And he, in that 2 days' time, and reading all of this at the end of it, he said, "I believe this."
It's beautiful.
And he went on to school and sent to a college and a university in Singapore. And he wrote one down there and put on a play in his church. And he's still at it.
Thank you for that testimony. So my point is, guys, this isn't easy. You know, if it was easy, everybody would be wanting to do this crap. I call it crap. It's tough work. And a lot of times, and follow up, at this point, I like to kind of move that way. But one, I felt I'd be doing an injustice on follow-up if I didn't touch on the things that I mentioned. And ask the questions, are we being willing to do the tough work? In Costa Rica, I thought I was doing good. And this guy that asked me about who benefits from going to the nations, the same guy came back, and this guy wasn't far behind with more or less the same questioning. He says, "Man, I see you're meeting with lots of men, and I don't want to be critical. I'm here for 4 days, and I'm going to leave. But I've asked several guys that I have no idea who they are from the man on the moon. And I'm not being critical. I find this interesting. I didn't ask them what they do. I asked them who you are. You know, who are you? And they told me all about what they did. And, you know, where they work and how many guys they're meeting with. And well, that's pretty good. I didn't ask you that. But it was interesting to learn. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying a lot of times we're adapted by society to try to impress each other by what we're doing versus who we are. And I think that's a dangerous move. But this guy comes in, Aldo Burnt, and he says, man, see, you got lots of Bible studies and got a lot of friends who are, you know, you're meeting with. And he says, of these guys, which one are your friends? I confess, most of them weren't my friends. They were my project. They were making my monthly report with the navigators look really good. I could write home and tell them, you know, I had 20 guys in Bible study or whatever. And he told me, he says, if you're going to make it long haul here in Latin America, Bruce, people don't like to be your personal projects or your ego boosters for your cause. People smell that out quicker than a dog can smell a rabbit. They know when they're being utilized and used. And we think we can, you know, get around that. But we can't. Especially in a day and age where we live, where so many people are so lonely and so in need. And that really challenged me. And it changed the way I did things from that day forth. People, and I resume it, you know, do we have projects? Is evangelism a project? And this follows felt. Follow up a project for me so I can kind of, you know, justify before God what I'm doing? Or am I in this for the relationship with these people? Man, if we're not in it for the relationship, you might want to ask God about that, see what he has to say about that. And, of course, have you seen this? You know, the whole idea of the wheel, the kind of, you know, you go out and evangelize, and then you disciple, and then you equip, and then you send, or another way. But the idea of follow-up happens between conversion and discipleship or mentoring. It kind of all glues together. I think it's just the level of commitment, and maybe the formality of it might get more intense and so forth. But I was sharing this with a guy named Jim Peterson, and He talked about, I was talking about follow-up, and I said, you know, it seems like, I see a guy come to know Christ, and we follow him up, and we get him going with the wheel and all this, and then he crashes and burns. Jim, why is that? Has anybody had that with the guys you're helping? It seems like, man, this guy's going to be a great guy, and God's going to use him, and then, boom. And he just made a suggestion, I'm just kind of putting it in here. He says, during the follow-up process, besides getting him into the scriptures and some of the things I want to share with you, you might want to look at the whole idea of healing. People come with a lot of baggage today. And what I find, we're so gung-ho at trying to help him get going on making disciples that we forget that he comes with this baggage. And a lot of times it's the baggage, which Dave was talking a lot last night about, it's the choker. You know, it's unconfessed sin from his past. It's things that, you know, stifle this process. And so he said, you might want to think about the whole idea of just helping him work through issues. And that takes a relationship to know what his baggage is. Is anybody here from the farm? Anybody a farmer? Oh, good. I get to pick on you. Could you stand up and kind of, from what you know, what does a farmer do to get the land ready? What's he do?
He fertilizes.
Oh man. Well, okay. Tills the soil. What else?
Rest.
Rotate crops. Gets the weeds out. What else? Sometime you got to plant a seed, right? And then after the seed's planted, what do you got to do?
Water.
Or, you know, pray for rain, I guess, unless you have irrigation.
Cultivate.
Cultivate. And so forth, right? Is there anybody build buildings, architect, engineer type, that has built something? What do you do for a building? How you start the process? And then what do you do?
Lay a foundation.
And then you start building, and then how do you finish it?
Until it's done.
And what usually takes the longest time? Foundation, and then the finish work, right? Details. And then, in most cases, you have to pay it off. That's another thing that takes a long time, depending on what you're building. It's interesting. Could somebody read that? Butch?
You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. And no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ.
I think it's a beautiful verse on follow-up. It says two things. We're God's fields and we're God's buildings. And just as we shared a little bit about how you go about, that's things that are going to have to happen in the life of a young believer. And that's things we're going to have to do. We're going to have to be careful not to lay another foundation, because the foundation of Christ, and we'll look at that. But isn't that beautiful? God calls us fields and buildings. And if you think through the process, it's kind of neat. That's what we're going to do in follow-up. You're going to have to water, you're going to have to pull some weeds, and you're going to get after it with the guy. If I could have somebody help, if I could have somebody look up 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, another person take Philippians 1, 6, and another person take 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, and 23. First Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, anybody have it?
What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants for whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth.
Who causes the growth?
God gave the growth.
God causes growth, right? Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion into the day of Christ Jesus.
Who's he?
Jesus.
God, Jesus. He will continue it. First Thessalonians 5, 22 and 23.
Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's he who does that. And then 2 Peter 1, 3 in the New International Version says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Guys, we get to start with follow-up from a point of strength. The guy already has everything he needs for life and godliness. It's God who's going to cause us to grow. So what are we following up? You ever thought about that? You ever ask your question? What am I following up? We call it follow-up. Those are the things we do, but what are we following up? The work of Christ. And we can never forget that. The guy that I'm going to help already has, so I'm just working from a point of strength. I just have to bring that out in him. I have to help him realize, have to persuade him at times to do what God is doing. And that's why it starts with the great commandment. If I'm not doing it, it's going to be real hard to do that. I'm going to be real embarrassed. I'm going to have very little to share with this guy. because he's going to sniff me out real quick. What I like to do, and just for time, I'm looking at it. I was going to have to put in groups and do this, but it didn't matter anyway. I didn't tell Sam. We left at 4:30 in the morning from Mexico yesterday, and it was raining. And I guess my bag got set out on the tarmac because I opened it up last night, and the posters that I'd made and stuff I was going to do, and my clothes were all wet this morning. So I won't mention the airline that did that, but they're just for ethical reasons. But their initials are American Airlines. Didn't make me very happy. But anyway, what do you do for those who are parents with a baby? What's some of the things you need to do for a baby?
Everything.
Protect it from itself.
Protect it from itself.
What else?
Feed it.
Clothe it. How about for now these, 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, what do you do?
Feed them.
Still feeding them.
Teach them.
Love them.
Protect them.
Play with them. And then as a teenager?
Yeah,
feed
them twice.
Not feeding them twice a day. What's some other things a teenager needs?
Acceptance.
And then as an adult, what do you have to do?
Feed him.
Kick him out. I like that. Are we in agreement that the physical world often reflects spiritual world in this case? And I just put up some things that a baby needs: protection, love, basic knowledge. A child needs strong guidance. A teenager needs strength, experience, and experience responsibility. An adult needs leadership and self-discipline. And we could put in yours. These are mine, okay? But my point is, follow-up, as Dawson Troutman said, is spiritual pediatrics. It's putting an environment for what God is doing in his life to happen. That is exciting to me. And when we follow up people, we're creating the environment. Just as a mom and dad, I create the environment in my home for my kids to grow up. That's what I'm doing for my brother in Christ, who's a new believer. I'm providing an environment. And you all know when you come home grumpy and you yell, that doesn't provide a nice environment for the family, does it? You wouldn't think about doing that with your disciple, would you? And I'm not going back to the home, but my point is we have the privilege of putting an environment for the growth process to take place in a new believer's life. Isn't that exciting that we get that privilege? God uses us. As pointed out today in Sam's workshop, God left the Great Commission to who? Us. We got invested interest in this mission. And it says, God uses many means. I don't want to, belabor the point of one-on-one, but I just want to talk about that more. But he does use corporate worship and small groups and Sunday school classes and one-on-one. And I just want to emphasize, for the sake of the workshop, what I found most effective and what people are hungry for today is a relationship one-on-one, life on life, face-to-face. And God will use those other things. I'm not trying to make any less of them. But what I found to be effective in a lot of people's lives is that one-on-one relationship. Jerry Bridges, could I have you read that, Jay? Can you see it?
Despite God's call to be free and his earnest admonitions resist all efforts to curtail it, there's little emphasis in Christian circles today on the importance of Christian freedom. Just the opposite seems to be true. Instead of promoting freedom, we stress our rules of conformity. Instead of preaching living by grace, we preach living by performance. Instead of encouraging new believers to be conformed to Christ, we subtly insist that they be conformed to our particular style of Christian culture. We do not intend to do this and would earnestly deny we are, yet that's the bottom line effect of most of our emphasis in Christian circles today.
I like reading that from Jerry Bridges. And my point is, a lot of times we can come to a conference like this and think if we can get a guy doing verses, memorizing scripture, quiet time, praying. Man, he's doing great. And the truth is, it's possible to do all those things and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It really is. You can be performing and getting your guys to perform, but if the emphasis is not on Christ and Christ alone, then we miss the mark. And some things that I found helpful, and I'll spread through this, because the other thing I want to say, a friend of mine says there's three types of people, and this is probably interesting for you as it was for me. He says there's three types of people. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And based upon that verse, he says, I believe there's three types of people. There's thinkers, feelers, and doers. I'm the way is for the doer. He needs a way. I'm the truth for the thinker. And I'm the life is for the feeler. My point is, you need to know who you are. If you're a thinker, you probably like memorizing verses. That's a fact. Engineer types like doing that. If you're a feeler, you have all the intentions of the world to do it, but you never do it. And you might be a thinker working with a feeler and just realizing he's not going to get excited about memorizing verses. That doesn't mean he shouldn't do it, and we shouldn't encourage that. It just means it's going to maybe take longer for him to get to where you are. So I just want to throw that in as a side note. A lot of times I was frustrated because I'm much of a doer, and I get with these thinker types. And, you know, a thinker type loves to be by himself. You know, it's kind of like my kid. One of my kids is a thinker, and you put him in the corner, you just send him on vacation for a half hour, you know. He didn't do anything for him. So some of the things I found was seeing the potential in the individual just as God sees it in me. Patience, fully aware that the growth process takes time and experience. Flexibility, realizing, you know, when a newborn comes, you may not be able to get together for your follow-up time, your time with the guys, and then allowing my friends to make mistakes. Just things I think are just good counsel, and sometimes they're overlooked. These are some of my favorite verses on follow-up. I would like to read Philippians 4:9. If anybody could read Philippians 4:9.
Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you.
Just the whole idea that we need to be a role model for the new believer. As we follow up, realize he's watching everything you're doing. And that can be scary. My kids, I don't realize how bad I'm doing some days until I see what me and them. Uh-oh. Am I really like that? And practical ideas on follow-up, just some things. Make sure, you know, the guys, you know, the assurance studies, especially assurance of salvation. If you only get to do one study, that would probably be one I would select. But as a new believer in Christ, you want to do the assurance studies, the assurance of salvation and assurance of answered prayer, etc. It's a great little study. You might want to look at the wheel illustration. That's a good practical thing to get him going in the circle of the wheel and realizing some of the disciplines there. 7 minutes with God and having a quiet time with him, that would be a good thing to do with a new believer. Buy him a verse pack. I found that that's just more effective than trying to get him. You know, if you buy him a nice little, Harv Cox makes these little verse packs. I don't know if I have mine. They're beautiful. No, I didn't bring it with me. There it is. But he's got these leather verse packs, and when he gave me it got me real excited about memorizing scripture again. I'd kind of put it, you know, in slow motion. But I got this new verse. I just love it, you know. But buy a verse pack for your guy. Do a Saturday service day. Poor Jay, when I was following up this 23 years ago, I think we had like 18 Saturdays in a row where we served people. And he thought I was nuts, and I probably was, but it was a valuable tool that God did to help him realize that people have needs. And so do a service day with your new friend or old friend that's a new believer in Christ. Prayer walk, teaching him to pray. There's a thing you can get off the internet, just Google Billy Graham, it's 30 lessons on discipleship. It takes you from beginning to maturity. Basically, it's 30 studies on discipleship. It's right here? Okay, great. And then, it's in Spanish. Go to a sporting event. Oh, that's not Bible study.
He'll learn a lot about you, and you learn a lot about him when you see him react to a goal. I guarantee you, you'll see what's inside that heart. And then spend the day together with your family. Let him see you with your family and him with his. Remember that whole thing about you can't help a guy unless you really know who you're helping? So these are just some ideas. And one final thing, and I'll finish with this. My wife, she is just a tremendous gatherer of people, and she always just got girls around her. And she was helping, this before I met her, about 10 girls. And she went to this conference, much like this, but smaller. And they were doing a thing on follow-up, and they presented how everybody had a plan, and you know, and what they were doing, what you should be doing. And she came out of that thing just really sad, because she looked at her nav rep, who's a friend of mine, and says, "You didn't teach me any of that stuff. You haven't shown me how to do any of this stuff." And he asked her two questions. And I think this is key, because it's something I've used for the last 22 years since I met her. He asked her two questions. Are you praying for your girls? Yeah. Do you love them? Oh, yeah. Everything's good. We can do all these things. And you notice at my workshop, I've tried to put some ideas. But if you're not praying for you guys, and especially if you have the privilege of helping a new believer, not praying for him and loving on him, all these other things aren't going to make a whole lot of sense to him. Because that's what Christ did. Philippians 1, 3 through 7. It's there on your sheet. He did that. Paul said, "I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, he who began a good work will carry on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart." It's a beautiful verse on follow-up for me. I just want to thank you. I put here for coming as I pray. I was a screwdriver in the hands of the Father. A good friend of mine once said, what would you rather be? Would you rather be a nail or would you rather be a screw? I didn't know where he's going with that question. He said, most people like being nails, or like if you're going to put in something, they like to nail it versus screw it. And he says, you know, the reason that is because, you know, a nail you just take and you whack it. You know, one whack is in, it's quick. You know, and this is probably before the day of DeWalt. But a screw takes longer to screw in. But what happens to a nail when the cold weather comes? It gets, huh?
It works.
Boop. And so you got to whack it again. And he said, I pray that, Bruce, that people, as you have opportunity to speak to them, would realize that it's much better to be a screw and maybe have the opportunity to maybe that God would use my life to maybe go one thread deeper and not be prone to go to another whacking session. And a lot of times that's what we do with conferences. We go to one whacking session to another. We get whacked and we go home, we're pumped up, and pretty soon, boop, and then we got to go back and get whacked. A screw doesn't do that. So I pray that God would, my desire and my prayer that I'd be the instrument of one thread more today in your life. So thank you for the privilege of allowing me to speak. I appreciate you. So thank you.